Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. It is a privilege to share God's word with you this morning. We're continuing our study in 2 Corinthians and finishing kind of our two-part look at suffering and comfort. And one thing that I'm reminded of as I've been studying through this is how much I love comfort, how much I avoid suffering, even in ministry. Okay, people don't go into ministry to be comfortable, and that I realize that even in ministry, I can avoid difficulty. Every once in a while, my wife, Jen, and I will discuss, usually more for entertainment's sake, would we ever minister anywhere else? Would we ever go on missions or something like that? And it usually ends up like this. I can't leave Lighthouse, and I can't move to a place that doesn't have good Mexican food. Okay, and that's serious. That's how it goes. And for those of you who know me, my fond affection for Mexican food, that's no exaggeration. And then I was talking to my brother just last night, and he had recently gone to Hawaii, and he said he was there, and he saw this taco truck. And, you know, Hawaii's not known for their Mexican food, but he decides to stop, and he said the food was really good. So they're talking to the owner, and he's actually from East L.A. They're talking about different Mexican restaurants in this area. And he says that actually he's there on missions, and the taco truck is kind of his way to support him, but he's there to share with people about Jesus. And I literally walked into my house straight from that conversation and told my wife, I think I found my calling, okay? Because imagine the idea of I can actually go to Hawaii, bring tacos with me, and then when I have time, I'll tell people about Jesus. I mean, that would be amazing, right? Who goes on missions to be comfortable? I mean, but that's us. We are a people who love our comfort, and we hate our suffering. And in this, I'm guessing God's not looking down and saying, wow, Kim really loves me. He is sold out for Jesus, right? How would you describe your life? Are you doing everything you can to avoid suffering, or are you embracing what God has brought into your life? Well, this morning, let's look again at what it means to embrace the sufferings that God has brought into our lives. And so if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As a quick reminder, we began our study of this letter a few weeks ago, and we saw that there was these false teachers in the church in Corinth who were attacking the apostleship of Paul with the hopes of winning people to their side. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage those who are being faithful to continue to be faithful and to urge those who have followed a false gospel to repent. Now, one of the specific attacks of these false teachers was that Paul suffers too much to really be an apostle. And the thought was this: if Paul was an apostle, if he was chosen by God, then he should be blessed. He should have good circumstances, right? And so his suffering was evidence to them against his apostolic calling. And Paul's response, rather than to make excuses for his sufferings, was to embrace his sufferings and tell the Corinthians that his sufferings weren't simply a part of his ministry, but they were vital to his ministry, because it was in his sufferings that God's power was manifest in his life. And so Paul doesn't hide his sufferings, he highlights his sufferings. And from this we find the theme of 2 Corinthians. The paradox of Christian life and ministry is that to be faithful in affliction, we must find strength in weakness. I mean, think about that for a moment. Does that describe your life? To be faithful in affliction, you must find strength in weakness. Maybe to put it more simply, are you being faithful because you're being humble? Now, as we noted last week, Paul doesn't waste any time getting to this theme of strength and weakness, because in these very first verses, Paul begins his letter not just by talking about suffering, but by praising God for suffering. And this is what he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. Okay, this is a passage on comfort. Comfort being the idea of to strengthen in the face of suffering. Now, last week, we looked at the first verses of this passage, and we noted that while our tendency in our suffering is to look inward to our hurts and feelings or around us to our circumstances, Paul tells us to look upward to God to find our comfort and then outward to others to offer that same comfort to them. And Paul's point is that he is strengthened in his suffering by looking to God. Specifically, we noted that we find comfort in who God is, what he has done for us in Christ, and what he promises us. And yet Paul doesn't end there. He doesn't end with receiving comfort. He says his comfort in affliction serves the purpose that he might comfort others. We quoted John Piper. He says that we were never meant to be cul-de-sacs of grace, but conduits of grace. Grace isn't meant to end with us, but to overflow from our lives into the lives of others. Now, as Paul continues here in verse 8, he's going to share a personal testimony of his own sufferings and what it meant to find his comfort in Christ. And what makes this so effective is the severe nature of his own sufferings. Now, Paul's not saying, well, you know, I got stuck in traffic once. It was horrible. Or, you know, I stubbed my toe and the pain was so excruciating. When he talks about suffering, we want to listen. He's someone who knows suffering. He's someone who knows comfort. And we've already mentioned before chapter 11 of this epistle, in which he describes a suffering that really is unparalleled. It includes being whipped multiple times to being inches away from death, being beaten, his attempted murder through stoning, being cold and hungry, among a myriad of other things. And so Paul knows suffering. And here in verses 8 and 9, he describes a suffering that was almost fatal. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death. Now, Paul doesn't tell us exactly what took place. It seems like the Corinthians knew a bit about it. That's why Paul didn't elaborate on it. But at the same time, he was giving them new information so that they know the severity of what was going on. That's why he says to them, I don't want you to be unaware. Now look at the words that Paul uses to describe his sufferings. Utterly burdened beyond our strength. It's literally this idea of being weighed down, a burden too great to carry. Imagine having such a heavy load, you fall and can't stand again. Paul's giving a picture of someone who's crushed by a weight too great to move. And so the suffering was so great that he couldn't do anything about it. He says, it's beyond my strength. And he continues, we despaired of life itself. The word here for despaired is somewhat of a compound word, meaning kind of the total unavailability of an exit from kind of oppressive or difficult circumstances. In other words, he's there, he can't move, and there seems no way out. He felt death was a certainty. I don't know if any of you have ever felt like that death was just about a given, but this is Paul at this point. And it wasn't, he had this kind of stoic, disengaged understanding of this impending death. His heart is heavy, he's burdened, he's despairing. And finally he says, we felt that we received the sentence of death. It's a difficult phrase. Was this an official death sentence? A sentence of death that God had given him? Was Paul just kind of sentenced himself to death because he felt death was so assured? Whichever way you understand it, Paul's point actually is clear. He thought he was going to die and maybe even wanted to die. And so understand that Paul here has reached his end. Death was inevitable and maybe even preferable to the suffering he was going through. And again, it's important because as we listen to Paul's understanding of his sufferings and the comfort of God, we have to see it isn't hypothetical in any way. There's kind of this grittiness to this letter that is forged from the crucible of suffering. And so no matter your suffering, whatever you bring into church this morning, I hope you feel the weight of Paul's words and let them bring grace to your soul. And that brings us to our key idea. Let your sufferings bring you to the end of yourself and a deeper hope in God. So let's look at three more ideas to be faithful in affliction. As we go through this, I encourage you, think of a specific suffering in your own life. Think of something that you're going through. Maybe for some of you, it comes to mind right away. You know, okay, this is my suffering. Some of you, things might not be too difficult, but to think of a time when you have suffered. One more thing. As we go through these, realize that these three ideas, more than being separate thoughts, they really start to build on each other. So we're going to start with humility, but it's going to begin to build from there. So our first point is this. It's the humility from desperation. Humility from desperation. Now again, Paul has kind of reached the end. There doesn't seem to be any hope in sight when he was in this affliction in Asia. Growing up, you know, my parents, we would mostly watch like Disney-type movies. Right? Good guys always won in the end. But then as we got older, my dad would say, oh, you have to see this movie. This is a classic. That was the term he'd always say. This is a classic. And we'd be excited because it would be like this action movie. There's, you know, things going on. And then it would get to the end of the movie and people would die. Okay, so for those of you who know some of the older, like think Magnificent Seven, Seven Samurai, Dirty Dozen. Okay, the good guys would die at the end. Okay, I don't want to blow those, but those are over 50 years old, so statute of limitations is up on that. Okay, so people are dying at the end. And you're a kid and you're watching this and you're like, and you're thinking, wait, that can't happen. Good guys always win. Good guys always. And I don't know what my dad, and we'd watch this, my brothers and I, and we would look at each other and like, seriously? I mean, did the main character just get killed? And we didn't know what to do with that. And I'm not sure if it was intended, but this is my dad's like kind of cold, hard lesson that there isn't always a way out. Right? There isn't always a Disney ending. And this is kind of where Paul found himself when he was ministering in Asia. There was no way out. There was no Disney ending that he saw coming. That's what's happening in verse 9 here. And in verse 9, Paul offers kind of a clear purpose to this, so that he might not rely upon himself, but upon God. And indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So in our sufferings, we are forced to trust in God. Now remember that just previous to this, Paul seemed to say that his suffering was so that he would know the comfort of God, so that he could then comfort others. So remember verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So which is it? Do we suffer to know comfort, or do we suffer so that we would rely upon God? We find the answer in seeing that the first few verses of the section are the big picture view of suffering. We suffer to know comfort, and we know comfort so we can comfort others. But here in verse 9, we kind of dive in a little bit deeper, and we're given more detail on how to invite that comfort, namely through the humility that comes from suffering. Think of the order this way. I suffer so that I reach the end of myself. And when I reach the end of myself, I depend on God. And when I depend on God, I know his comfort. And when I know his comfort, then I can comfort others. What this means, which I think most of us have experienced, or at the very least seen, is that the comfort of God doesn't automatically follow every suffering, but is invited through humility. Think of James 4:6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right? God gives grace to the humble. James is saying we can't earn grace, but you can invite it. You can invite it through your humility. And this is important because maybe as you sit here feeling as if you know intimately sufferings, you don't know intimately the comfort of God. Could it be that you haven't yet really turned to God in desperate humility? We talked about it last week, but often the natural tendency of our hearts, of our sinful hearts, is to rely upon ourselves, trust in ourselves, to try to change our circumstances rather than be concerned about having a changed heart. And that tendency is only made worse because of how self-reliance is glorified in our culture and even in our own homes. Think about the respect and admiration given to those who are self-made, who are strong and powerful, who pull themselves up by the bootstraps. I don't know what that means, but I think it applies here. You can tell me later. Think about the idea that even in your own homes, maybe you grew up in the house where hard work is everything, right? That's the key to life. If you try hard enough, you can achieve. Maybe it was an emphasis on education. Your intellect and degrees are the keys to success. Maybe it was a focus on money, right? Money means you have security and even power to do what you would like. But realize what an affront to God it is to rely upon ourselves and other things and not on him. I mean, this idea of rely here has to do with being so convinced that you put your confidence in something. So imagine what Paul's warning against, the idea that we are so convinced in ourselves, in our ability, in our intellect, in our work ethic, that we don't rely on God, the sovereign one. And we must see this is no small matter. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul writes that he received a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being conceited. And more literally, it means exalting himself. I mean, this is what happens when we rely upon ourselves. We are exalting ourselves. We are trusting ourselves over God. We are looking to our own interests more than His. We are believing in ourselves more than we believe in Him. And it's significant because it goes against everything. It goes against everything we were created and designed by God for. I mean, we were created for God and for His glory. First commandment, have no other gods. He's to be exalted above all things. Greatest commandment, love God with all that we are. Nothing should be exalted in our heart higher than our God. And so in our self-sufficiency, we are actually elevating and exalting ourselves above God. I mean, can you start to see why God hates pride so much and loves humility so much? Pride is no less than a dethroning of God, whereas humility is saying that we are nothing without God. Pride is the ultimate affront to God. With this in mind, what does Paul conclude? He said, we have received the sentence of death, but why? To make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. How important is humility to God? How important is dependence and a desperation for grace so vital that God brings Paul to the absolute end of himself? He is knocking on death's door. No amount of theological knowledge or ministry skill or miraculous gifts can fix his problems. He is as good as dead. Again, remember that word despair. There is no way out. And Paul understands this and he embraces this because if suffering helps him to rely on God, then he'll embrace his sufferings. Again, later in chapter 12, when he's talking about the thorn in his flesh that was to keep him humble, he says this, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. For Paul, if suffering meant he would turn from himself and trust in God, it was invaluable. Sam Storm kind of pictures the scene this way. One can almost hear Paul saying to himself before he ever said to the Corinthians, I've grown too self-reliant. I've become accustomed to trusting in my own charisma, my education, my reputation, my depth of theological insight. I am dangerously close to taking credit for what only God can do. I'm on the brink of blasphemy. This is no small matter. Trusting oneself is an affront to God, and he won't have it. And so with this in mind, Paul embraces his suffering because it forces him to depend on Christ. I think one thing this demonstrates, and we've talked about this often, is that God can use suffering. God uses suffering for your good. Look, if you're suffering, I don't want to minimize your pain. I don't know what you're going through. Some of you are suffering in ways far greater than I've ever experienced. And I don't want to limit the scope of God's plan. Likely there's things that you see him doing, and yet there's probably 1,000 more you don't see. Some of them will be revealed to you down the road, but most of them you probably won't realize until the other side of eternity. But regardless of our lack of ability to see all of what God is doing, we can be assured of this. In our sufferings, we are being led to the end of ourselves so that we would find God. We are so easily inclined to think that suffering has little purpose, that we must simply escape suffering or endure suffering. But if this is how you understand your difficulties, you will not reap the harvest that God intends for you from your trials. I mean, think of your own personal sufferings. Is it possible that you're missing out on God's comfort because you're not yet at the end of yourself? Could it be simply that you're still clinging to your idols and pridefully believing in yourself? That you have not thrown yourself on the mercy of God? That you have not really seen your helplessness apart from Him? If so, then maybe God in grace and mercy is devastating the idols and other false props that you're resting your life upon. Well, what is your suffering? Last week we talked about singleness, but what about marriage or parenting? Is parenting wearing you out? Maybe you have an infant who seems like they will never sleep through the night ever, like 18 years old, not sleeping through the night. Maybe you have a particularly disobedient toddler. Maybe you're a church leader, and yet your kid seems to be one that's about to set fire to the children's ministry. Maybe you have a special needs child, and you're worn out. Maybe you have a child who has rebelled and turned to the world. Let me ask you, in that, have you reached the end of yourself? What about work? Like Paul, do you feel burdened beyond your strength? Maybe a coworker that has made your job just a nightmare. Maybe stuck doing something you don't love. Maybe you feel like your job security is always a precarious thing. Maybe you don't have a job and you simply want a job. Have you reached your end? What about sickness or infertility or in-laws who seem to hate you or parents who never seem to approve of you or coming out of a difficult church situation or having unbelieving family or a difficult breakup? Have you reached the end of yourself? Because if so, then suffering will have meaning and purpose. If so, you will reap God's intended harvest. And if so, you will know his comfort. And this idea of humility and reaching the end of yourself may not seem like good news, especially in a passage on comfort, but realize that where that humility and emptiness leads us, it leads us to the only one who can truly save us. And that brings us to point number two, hope in God. So humility from desperation leads us to hope in God. In verse 9, Paul shows how trials bring us to the end of ourselves, but it's not the dead end it might seem, because it's there that we find God. Indeed, we find that we have not received the sense of death. We had received the sense of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hopes that he will deliver us again. Now we discuss the word rely, so convinced of something that we depend on it. Instead of relying on ourselves, we rely upon God. We are so convinced of his love and his power that we must hope in him. Last week, we briefly mentioned that our hope is not like the worldly hope of fearful expectation. I want something to happen. I wish for something to happen. Rather, it's a confident expectation. I fully expect God to be faithful. That's biblical hope. It is well-founded and real because of who God is and that he can save. Paul's suffering brought him to where he must end up, hope in God. And I like how Paul describes it, rely on God who raises the dead. And right now, right away, we see that the gospel implications of this. We know God is physically able to raise the dead. Think of the story of Lazarus. But physical resurrection only has temporary benefits. There is a greater resurrection that is necessary, the resurrection of the dead to eternal life. I mean, all of us are sinners, deserving God's wrath. All of us have broken God's law and are facing judgment. All of us are dead in our sins apart from Christ. But Jesus came, lived the perfect life we were unable to, and then went to the cross to suffer God's wrath in our place. So that if you place your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you have new and eternal life. Ephesians 2, 5, and 7 describes it this way. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Physical resurrection is good. Spiritual resurrection is eternal. Even the Lazarus story, do you remember what Jesus said to Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. And Jesus understands that the physical healing in this world is amazing and provides some blessing. There is something of greater significance than death, and that's what happens after death. And so God can physically raise the dead, but even more miraculously, God can raise us from being dead in our sin to new and eternal life. Now think of the implications of a God who's able to raise the dead, both physically and spiritually. First, it teaches us that God has power greater than our problems. Okay, it teaches us that God has power greater than our problems. Remember, Paul is despairing of life itself. He thought he might die, maybe even wanted to die. But Paul doesn't say, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who can save us from death. Rather, he says, God who raises the dead. So Paul doesn't simply believe in a God who can rescue him from death, but if need be, can raise the dead. His faith isn't in a God who is going to simply help him avoid death, but has the power over death. As Paul Barnett writes, the power to raise the dead was and remains the supreme demonstration of divine power. Paul's understanding of God isn't like he's a superhero who's going to save the day. Rather, he saw God is absolutely able to deliver him and save him and help him and transform him. So in contrast to his own inadequacies, God is all-powerful. Whereas Paul was burdened beyond his strength, God is stronger than death itself. And whereas Paul despaired of life, God is the giver and keeper of life. Let me ask you, do you feel overwhelmed, over your head, discouraged, even in despair? It's not enough to simply be humble and acknowledge that you can't. You must then turn and place your hope in the one who can. Our God raises the dead. Look, it's okay to see your trials as great. Just make sure you have the firm faith that God is much, much greater. So first, it teaches us that God has power greater than our problems. Second, it teaches us that God promises to make everything right in the end. Paul's understanding of God's rescue didn't necessarily mean they would be rescued from death. Church history tells us that Paul, as well as most of the apostles, gave their lives in martyrdom for Christ. In fact, some argue that the perfect tense of the sentence of death has to do with the idea that one way or the other, Paul was going to give his life as a martyr for his faith. In other words, he had this constant sentence of death hanging over his head. But Paul realized that even if he died, he was Jesus's and he would be raised to new life. He's relying on God who raises the dead. Look what he says in verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. And on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. In other words, God has already delivered Paul from affliction in Asia. He will deliver him from other afflictions, but ultimately he will deliver him from this life into the next. Paul never had a short view of life, but truly understood and believed in the long tomorrow. In other words, he realizes his existence on earth, here on earth, was short. And so what was important was not a comfortable life here on earth, but an eternity whose greatness was beyond his imagination. Think of what he says later in this letter in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Get that. Heaven is so great, so amazing, that his sufferings, think about all that he's been through, his burdens, his despairs, they were light, momentary afflictions. Understand that, beloved. When you long for eternity and are convinced of its majesty, you will know the comfort of God. Some of you have a suffering that may not go away this side of eternity. There has to be hope that God will one day make everything right. Not just a bit right, but truly right. Do you believe that? Do you trust that God will make everything right? All this leads us here. Do you have hope in God? Has your suffering brought you to the end of yourself so that you can finally rest in the Lord? Johnny Erickson Tata, one of my heroes of the faith, a woman who has been quadriplegic for over 45 years, speaks often of hope. Because hope is what has sustained her for over four decades of disability and constant pain. And she says this about what it means for her to hope in the Lord and where that hope leads her. She said, "To place your hope in God is to wait on him." And waiting on him does not mean passive indifference, hanging around and doing nothing. Hope in God is saying no to fear or discouragement, and by doing so, is saying yes to something that will satisfy much more down the line. Wait on God, believing that what God has planned is so much better than what we grab for ourselves. I mean, you can imagine, for a woman who has been unable to take a step or really hug someone she's loved for nearly half a century, hoping in God's deliverance would be pretty important. And this is where it leads her. "Jesus is so much dearer, sweeter, and nearer to me now than I would have when I first believed as a teenager. When I was new in the faith, I appreciated what Jesus had done, but I never considered him precious. Only old hymn writers spoke of him as precious. But now that I'm old, and Jesus is my true friend, my fortress when I'm frightened, my beloved when I give him praise, my righteous when I've sinned, and my shepherd who seeks me when I've gone astray." Romans 12:12 says, be joyful in hope, then I am. Brothers and sisters, I pray that God would bear a great harvest in your life through your suffering, so much so that you see Jesus as absolutely precious. Your friend, your fortress, your beloved, your righteousness, your shepherd. And that brings us to our last point. help through prayer. Prayer is important. If you're a Christian, you know that. But why do we teach our kids to pray? Why do we pray? Or one of our sons, when he was little, we were teaching him prayer, and he could barely get words out, so we would just kind of lead him through prayer. So one dinner, we were saying grace, and we said, you know, dear God, and he would say, dear God. And I say thank you, and he says, thank you. And I said, louder, because I couldn't hear him. He says, louder. And then I say, four, and he says, five. And so the prayer was basically, dear God, thank you, louder, five, food. And you know, for him, it means nothing. He doesn't even know what all these words mean. But we teach our kids to pray because we want them to know they depend on God, right? God is everything. And as they grow, that starts to sink into their souls. Now, earlier I mentioned that these are building on one another. Humility leads to hope. Now, humility and hope, they lead to prayer. Look at verse 11. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. And what we see in verse 11 is that the application of both the humility that comes from, we see the application of both humility that comes from desperation and the hope found in God. Humility from desperation comes as we reach the end of ourselves. From there, we turn to hoping in God, which naturally leads to prayer. When I see I'm nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing, I will pray. And when I have a great, resolute hope in God who can deliver me, I will pray. And so here's one of the more simple outworkings of humility and hope. You pray and you ask for prayer. In fact, maybe a simple sign that you have not reached the end of yourself is that you're prayerless. I mean, how is your prayer life? This is something I've been trying to grow in lately. I don't want to be proud, even though I so often am. I don't want to be a man of action over a man of prayer. I want to recognize my desperation for grace and so turn to the Lord. I want to believe, as it says in John 15:5, that apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. And when you pray, I encourage you, don't only pray for God to change your circumstances, but also pray that God would transform your heart. Because it is there that suffering will bear the great harvest as he changes you. And not only should you be praying, but you should be asking for prayer. Are you too proud to really ask others to pray for you? Do you hate to admit weakness? Do you hate the fact that asking for prayer often shows how helpless you are? Then maybe you haven't really reached the end of yourself. Maybe no one knows that your marriage is just struggling because you've never told someone. You've never asked for prayer. You come on a Sunday morning and you kind of put out this facade that everything's okay, and yet you are so desperate for grace. Beloved, let us be a people of prayer because we have a great humility and a great hope. One more thing I want to point out before we close. It's important to notice that Paul brings to the forefront the greater purpose of suffering and comfort as well as the greater purpose of prayer, and that's the glory of God. Remember, he starts off in verse 3 praising God, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and God of all comforts. And here he comes back to that idea, expressing his desire that many would give thanks to God for his glorious work. You must also help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. The idea is that as God answers prayers, people will be moved to worship God through thanksgiving. As one commentator put it, if then you pray and God intervenes again, thanksgiving will arise to him for his glorious deliverance of me from death. And I want to point this out because I think it's the greater and more weighty reason to be humble and find hope and to pray. Because we want God to be glorified. Think about how God is glorified when we are humble and place our hope in him. When we reach the end of ourselves, when we are giving up on our earthly props, and we are turning from ourselves and acknowledging before others the greatness of our God. Prayer is demonstrating that life is ultimately not about us. As Tim Keller writes, prayer gives us relief from the melancholy burden of self-absorption. And hoping in God, because there is nothing else to hope in, declares to the world the sufficiency and supremacy of our God. And prayer specifically not only acknowledges our desperation in God's grace, but it provides opportunity for God to be glorified as he graciously answers prayers. In other words, we get to be a part of God's ministry in this world. I like the way Mark Seyfried puts it. Prayer is neither surrender to the inevitability of God's will, nor the attempt to manipulate God to do our will. Prayer is the entrance at God's marvelous invitation and to the effecting of deliverance and salvation in the world. This real participation in God's grace cannot be grasped by human reason. I like that. Prayer is God's grace to us, allowing us to participate in the outworking of his mercy in this world. And so, beloved, let us be men and women of prayer because we desire God to be glorified. Now, in a moment, we're going to have a time of prayer ministry, an opportunity that you're going to give some of us to participate in God's outworking of grace in your life. But first, let me close with this illustration. Greg Lucas wrote a book called Wrestling with an Angel about the sufferings and grace of raising a child with special needs. Him and his wife had adopted a child who was healthy, but the child had such devastating seizures that they were left permanently and severely disabled. Well, one day, Greg Lucas, he's a policeman. He was called to a situation where an older man was struggling with his own special needs adult son. Eventually, they kind of got things under control, but the older man was somewhat defeated. And so Greg Lucas, wanting to show compassion, told him, I know what you're going through. I have a son like yours. And then the man told him something that was sobering. He said, you know, it gets worse, right? It gets worse as you get older and as they get older. And this was crushing. And here's what Greg Lucas wrote about not only his sufferings, but the grace he felt from God. And I want you to pay particular attention to the lesson he learned, when I am weak, then I am strong. He writes this, I returned to my police cruiser, drove to the far end of the parking lot, and fell to pieces, wrestling hard against the tears of stored up emotion, liberated through this unexpected encounter. Through force of will, I soon regained composure, hoping no one had glimpsed this tough, stoic, in control cop crying like an infant. The thought of it ever getting more difficult absolutely devastated me. As hard as it had been, I had always clung to the hope that someday it would get better. Someday it would be easier. I lived with the unspoken assumption that someday Jake would learn to use the bathroom, someday learn to communicate his needs, someday be less frustrated, less combative, less compulsive, less confused. That someday I would be able to hold it all together and be the dad I ought to be for Jake. The cold, hard truth hit me like a storm. It might actually get worse. My body will get older and weaker, and Jake will get bigger and stronger and more defiant. His needs will increase as my abilities to take care for him decrease. No matter how frail I get, Jake will never be able to care for me. It will never be that way with us. Jake will always need to be taken care of, and someday I will not be able to give him what he needs. Now notice where God leads him. Strength and weakness, comfort and suffering. He writes, I hear religious-minded people say all the time with good intentions, God will never place a burden on you so heavy you cannot carry it. Really? My experience is that God will place a burden on you so heavy that you cannot possibly carry it alone. He will break your back and crush your will. He will buck your legs until you fall flat beneath the crushing weight of your load. And all the while, he'll walk beside you, waiting for you to come to the point where you must depend on him. My power is made perfect in weakness, he says, as we strain under our burden. Whatever the burden, it might indeed get worse, but I know this. God is faithful. And while we change and get old, he does not. And while we get weaker, he remains strong. And in our weakness and humility, he offers us true, lasting, transforming, and undeserved grace. It is this grace that enables us to do more than survive in this world. Grace enables us to thrive in the presence of this world's sufferings while magnifying the one who breaks us with affliction, that he might equip us with comfort, compassion, and strength to give to others. In the midst of this deep celestial movement, I realized that I just experienced a divine appointment. This is not just a providential assignment for an empathetic police officer sent to help a weary father and his disabled son. This was more, a lesson of grace that would stay locked in my own heart until I would need it most in the months and years to come, and I would need it. In response, I stood there for a moment on holy ground, praising the God of mercy and comfort, asking for more strength and grace for the future with my own son. My worshipful hymn and prayer of praise sounded like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts, who comforts us with all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I know that there's some who come this morning and they feel crushed by the weight of their sufferings. And yet, Lord, as they reach the end of themselves, may they realize that they believe in a God who raises the dead, God who's powerful and who will make everything right. I pray that they would find hope and comfort in your grace, that they would reap the harvest of what you're trying to accomplish in them so that you might do a good work through them. We thank you, Lord. We want to be able to be like Paul and just praise you for the trials that you've brought into our lives. Lord, knowing they're doing such a good work in our hearts. We thank you and we praise you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point, we're going to have a time of prayer ministry. And so on the sides each side of the sanctuary, there'll be some people who'll be waiting there to pray for you. If you would like prayer, you can go to the back and then kind of go to the outsides. And the ushers will kind of, direct you to someone. When you get there, just share your name and just share what's going on. Just can you pray for this? This is what I'm going through. And let them kind of participate in the sufferings of your life and participate in God's work of mercy in you. And just, I encourage you, I know sometimes our pride gets in the way. We want to go up and say these things. But I encourage you to just to be humble and let God be gracious to you through prayer.